Okay, so we are in chapter 6 and verse 2. When we talk about the root of David, the Lion of Judah, the one who was a lamb as though it had been slain, who prevailed to open the seals, we now have in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the opening of the first seal. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Now, I do just want to make note, as I did last time, that the phrase "and see" is actually added. There are some who say that it's not only not necessary, but perhaps a little bit misleading. But if you can see that voice like of a thunder, "Come." And so I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, this particular vision that is found in this particular text is one that is also related in similar fashion in Zechariah, to where there were four chariots coming between two mountains, and the horses, red, black, white, and dappled, strong steeds that drove those chariots. And so that's Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And so we have the symbols that are found in the opening of the first four seals. You've heard the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's the reference to which we make in these verses in chapter 6 and going down through verse 8. The four horsemen, the horses and the ones who sat upon it. And we're seeking to establish who these individuals are. Now, we started off in our study on characters and symbols in our discussion last week with the white horse. And the one significant thing we made points about is that this is imagery that is found elsewhere in Scripture, Zechariah chapter 6 being an example, and that when we look at the horses, there's no particular significance that is placed upon those horses or the descriptions of the horses other than the color of the horses. This horse was white in color. And when we talked about the symbol of white, there is some disagreement as to what white symbolizes, but generally, in this particular case, but generally what is symbolized by white is the idea of righteousness, holiness, or purity. That's the typical thing. Just to give you an example, as you go down into the fifth seal, you'll notice in verse 11 concerning the martyred saints that a white robe was given to each of them. And that again would be kind of a prize or an acknowledgement of their purity and their righteousness before God. And the word white is used, the color white is used in that case as well. Now the question comes with regard to the one who sat upon it. He is described in verse 2 as one who had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. There is some significance in the phraseology of this as well as the symbology of it. And I wanted to make note that there are some differences that commentators have as to who is the one who sat on the white horse. Less disagreement with regard to the other three horses, but some disagreement with regard to who is signified by the one who sat on the white horse. And there are two major views. One view is that this has reference to the effects of militarism. And so the one who is the white horse is one who is a military leader, or perhaps military leaders who went forth conquering and to conquer. The position that I have taken, that I'll explain and defend in just a few moments, is that this is a reference to the Christ. And so those are the two basic positions that are taken. Though when we talk about the militarism, and the idea that this is what is emphasized here, where there may be famine or scarcity in the next, or persecution or death in the final of those four horses, that the idea of militarism, that there is differences or are differences with regard to who the military individual is, or if we can specify a specific individual by going to secular history, or if it's just talking about militarism in general. And so I'm just going to very quickly give you some views that are held. I spent the time this week going through all the commentaries that I have at my disposal. and that's, I admit to the fact of being not being a book hound like some preachers are, so I don't have quite as many volumes to look and see what others' view might be in regard to this, but I do have a number of commentaries, about eight or nine on the book of Revelation, to which I can make reference. So I first went to Expositor's Greek New Testament. He was the one who had his book of Revelation under discussion in the Expositor's Greek New Testament was a man by the name of James Moffat. He was a 19th century Presbyterian preacher. And his view is the white figure represents the Parthian kings, those who the eastern kingdom that makes up today's modern day Iraq and Iran, that basically stood as the great opposition in the first century to the Roman Empire. And that would be a reference to the Parthian kings who had a victory over the Roman emperor around this time, a little bit later than the writing of the book. And there are some problems that I have with the position, but just a couple things to note is that James Moffat, he takes a naturalistic view of John's writings. He doesn't acknowledge the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with regard to these writings, though he does say that John wrote it. But he just talks about previous Old Testament writings and influences that may have influenced John's imagery and symbolism in this. And he makes reference to the bow as being specifically a weapon that is used by the Parthians. And so he claims that this is John's acknowledgement of the world's initial triumph, and that it is actually the antithesis of Christ's triumph. In other words, the world starts off by having what at least is perceived to be the upper hand. And that is a theme that goes throughout all four of the horsemen, and that it's reference to militarism. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, he's a 19th century Presbyterian, says it symbolizes a happy and prosperous time in the second and third centuries of the Roman Empire. So he's saying it really doesn't apply to what happened. It's happening in that first century. But as you go a little bit later in the Roman Empire, it's a happy time, and that the white actually symbolizes happiness and prosperity in the Roman Empire physically. In other words, people were having it easy at that time because of the success of the Roman Empire in the second and third century. So that's his view. He admits to the plausibility that it may be the Christ. He's not dogmatic in his position. William Barclay, which is a 20th century Presbyterian, I have his commentary as well, also says it has reference to conquest and war by Parthians over Rome. And he says it cannot be Christ. And the reason he gives is that, number one, there's a difference between the figure in chapter 6 and verse 2 and chapter 19 and verse 11, where a white figure upon a white horse with a crown is referred to specifically as being the Christ. And he says the reason why, at least a couple of the reasons, is that there is a bow in this man's hand, or this one who sat, rather than a sword in chapter 19, and that the words that are used for crown in both cases are different. Where this crown, the word is Stephanos, which has reference to victor, a victor, one who's victorious, which would be seen in the description given, going forth to conquer, for conquering and to conquer. And that in the text of Revelation chapter 19, the Greek word is the anglicized is diadem, which has reference to a crown, not of victory, but a crown of royalty. And with those distinctions, he says that in his mind would say that it's not a reference to the Christ, but rather to military conquest. And then we get to some who are Christians, or perhaps more allied with thoughts that we hold. And I say this thoughts that we hold because in the 20th century, in the mid-century, about the 1960s, there was a commentary that was put out by a man by the name of James Strauss, and that was in the Bible Study textbook series. He's a Disciple of Christ adherent, so a branch of the Reformation movement. He's not dogmatic at all in this regard, but he disagrees with Hendrickson, Haley, Robert Harkrider, the commentaries that I'm making my primary study helps in this discussion, that the figure is Christ. He calls it the white horses of Persian kings and Roman conquerors, that this has reference to the victory processions after they've conquered, or they have conquered a particular, where they would go through the cities on a white horse with a crown on their head, and that this is a sign of an idea of a procession of victory. And he talks about the bow as being prepared for conflict, the crown being the victor's crown. and overcoming, being constantly overcoming. But the interesting thing about him is that when he talks about constantly overcoming, and he wants to give an example of this, he makes reference to our victory in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, where through Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in that argument, at the very least, there is an indication of the legitimacy, at least, of the concept that we are conquerors and Christ is conquering and will conquer because of who he is. The last one I wanted to make note of is one who's familiar to us, Foy E. Wallace Jr. In his commentary, he being a Christian who lived in the, I think he was born in 1901, lived for, maybe that's not exactly right, I may have gotten that mixed up. Anyway, he did his work in the 20th century, mid-1900s. And he refers to him as the invincible Lord riding a white horse, which was a symbol of majesty in a war of victory. The bow was a symbol of long conflict in contrast to the sword in Psalm 19, which was for hand-to-hand combat. The bow was a symbol of terror from God, a symbol of divine judgment, a symbol of penetrating power of truth. Psalm 45 is an interesting thing about that. Now, we'll get into the bow in just a few moments. We're going to read Psalm 45. Because when we talk about the sword, what is the sword? It is the Word of God. It is a sword, a two-edged sword, able to discern between bow and marrow and giving the inner thoughts of man. The bow is referred to in Psalm 45 as that which is able to penetrate the heart, which is the truth of God's Word as well. So the psalmist used the image of the bow likewise as being a weapon that is described as being the Word of God. We'll get to that in a little bit. The crown given to the victor, conquering and to conquer. I just wanted to read what he had to say because I think it's going to be good in this phrase. He went forth conquering and to conquer. The conquest of Christ was not spontaneous. It was not intermittent. It was not spasmodic. It did not consist in single victories. It was a continuous, progressive conquest of hearts which no might could defeat. And looking at that phrase, went forth conquering and to conquer, whether or not this is referring to Christ or not, that certainly is an apt description of the power of Christ and his victory, ultimate victory that is continuous and in the end will be ultimate and final as our Lord and as our Savior. Okay, so those are some additional things to what we've made note of last week in our discussion of this, which Robert Harkrider, Homer Haley, and William Hendrickson, who was a 20th century Presbyterian, but Homer Haley, of course, and Robert Harkrider are members of the Lord's Church, or Homer Haley has since passed, and was a false teacher on a number of issues, we'll make note of. But with regard to this, they all accept that Jesus is the one that is referred to on this particular occasion. So I told you two things that I was going to do in our lesson today, and I'm spending a little more time with this because, again, there are some differences that are held. But I want to just very quickly consider Hendrickson's arguments on the matter that he elucidates because he does a good job of it. And this will be the basis upon which I will stand in my undogmatic interpretation. And I do want to emphasize that that is the case. We talked about the dangers of dogmatism in dealing with these signs. So long as they do not conflict with the overall theme and overall truth of God's Word, but the overall theme of Revelation, it's difficult for us to be dogmatic with regard to the specifics of any particular symbol that we find. We need to be careful about dogmatism in discussing these things. But this is what Hendrickson argued with regard to these words. I look, behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. A crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. His view, and my view, is this has reference to the Christ. He says the context indicates this. The Lamb opening the seals in chapter 5 and verse 5 of the text. It is said, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The word prevailed there is the same word as conquer in verse 2. Understand translators, they will sometimes use a different word to translate the same Greek word in order to make the meaning as clear as possible in the original or in the English language. So this happens. But there are a number of times that the word conquer or prevailed, the Greek word, is used in the chapter. And so his point is, it seems warranted that the conqueror in chapter 5 and the conqueror in chapter 6, since it is within that same context of the one who prevails or conquers the seals, is the one who is the one going forth to conquer and conquering. Also, word studies with regard to the terms here. The word white is associated with that which is holy, righteous, heavenly. The word crown is the word is considered as well with regard to here a victor, of which Christ certainly is. The word conquer, with only two exceptions in the book of Revelation, has reference to Christ or believers. And there is something similar to that in other passages of Scripture. For example, John chapter 16, verse 33. But you'll notice what we read in chapter 5 and verse 5, in chapter 3 and verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as also I overcame. That's the word, Greek word for conquer, that is found in our text. And then again in chapter 5 and verse 5. So, the third point, and I think a sufficient and strong argument, is found from the text itself in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, if you'll turn there very quickly. And you'll notice the phrase, which again is identified as Christ on a white horse in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So this is specifically having reference to the Christ. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, has a name on his robe and in his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a different time. It is a different vision. It is a different reference to a war that is ongoing between the forces of evil and the Lord and Messiah. But the description is very similar to that found in chapter 6 and verse 2. So this is his conclusion. Frankly, we don't see how anyone is justified in saying so. He's dogmatic. I'm not as dogmatic as him in this regard. I can see how people would come to a different conclusion. But he says, we don't see how anyone is justified in saying that the rider on the white horse in 6:2 means one thing, and the rider on the right horse in 19:11 something else. Why not permit the apocalypse to explain its own symbolism? So that is a good argument, though, again, he's more dogmatic than I would be in this particular instance. So that's the view that I hold. Some of the reasons why I hold that view, and that parallels that I can't bring it up on the board because I hid the slide, but that image that we had in the table that I prepared for you and gave to you, there's some copies on it on the back, concerning the nature of the parallelism with regard to the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath, which are the sevens that will take up a good part of our study of the book of Revelation. And we're not going to spend as much time on the other symbols, or else we're going to be here for 3 or 4 years, instead of hopefully getting through this in a year's time or less. But that's the view that I hold. So I'm going to open it up to any discussions, any questions, any disagreement that anyone might have on the matter, if anyone wants to share something with us. Yes, go ahead, Rick. Right, of course not. It's obvious in that case.
That is completely obvious. In this particular situation, though, each one of the next seals is a earthly element to it. It's not.
good. Okay. So, but your view, and I, again, so you're not sure with regard to what it would be. Would you have any problems with the secondary view that is the other prominent view with regard to this, which is the idea of militarism?
I do have a problem with that.
Okay, all right. That's fine. So you basically would give us a third view because you have a problem with the first two that I've mentioned.
I can say that it's militarism, so to speak, but that it could be in reference to a nation that was more prosperous. Maybe this is a time of a prosperous time of birth, when the church is actually being in a prosperous mindset, where we're having prosperity because there's not a lot of persecution in the early parts of the church, and then later you started to have those things. We see with Constantine making the decree that it helped kind of take away a lot of that persecution at the time, and there was a time of peace, but then all those things came back.
Yeah. Okay, that's fine. And anybody else have anything they want to add with regard to these views? Yes, Tommy.
It does seem to me that the first horse stands out differently from the others, and it is Christ or the church or some God people going out and having to suffer the persecutions of the other three horses. And in the end, Christ comes in chapter 19, and that's ultimate victory. He's shown being different because he's passing final judgment on
okay.
people. And that's the ultimate victory. We go through the whole concept of the book of Revelation, to hang in there, if you overcome, you'll be given eternal life.
Ultimately, the message of the book that we've emphasized time again is we win. That God has won, we win in the end. And that's the message that he's given to them, which gives them the hope during this time. And we do not want to divorce any of these views that we have from the reality that these have to be helpful to the first century disciples who were in the midst of persecution and struggling at this particular time. Did I understand you correctly, though, Tommy, when you said that there seems to you at least be a difference between the first horse and the final three?
I think so.
Okay. All right. So, two things that I want to address with regard to the objections that Rick raised, and not saying that these are necessarily the best answers to those objections, but I do want you to understand why I'm looking at this. So the first one would be with regard to the statement that the Lamb's the one that's opening the seals and he seems to be referring to another. I've thought as to how to explain this because I've talked a lot about the fact that these are a series of visions that the Apostle John is having. And John is being instructed to look at the visions. And I do want to note that there are a number of times in Scripture that where John is told to look at the visions, there are references to the Christ and they are different kinds of references. One time he's referred to as a man-child. There in Revelation chapter 19 is referred to a conquering son of God on the horse. So there are those kinds of things. But I was trying to think about a way to explain what I perceive this relationship to be and what John is seeing. And this is real simple, and don't push the parallel too much, but I was thinking about a way of explaining my view and how I can see this. I was talking to Debbie about this. I said, just think about this. You have a family that comes over to your house or a couple that comes over to your house and you want to show them some of your home movies. And so Debbie says, I want to show you some of my home movies, but Stan is the only one who can run that DVD. So she calls me in and what I do is I push the play button on the DVD. And to be honest, that's probably not within her capabilities, but I at least setting it up and getting it up on the screen, hitting the play button. She can't do that. I can. So I'm the one that can do it. And when I push that button, the first thing that they see is me on the screen. Maybe I'm coaching my kids in soccer when they were very young, or maybe I'm doing something else. But the first person they see, or among the first in the first scene that they see on this TV screen when I physically push the button, is me. Okay? So that's the way I would view this in this regard, which is something I've explained to Rick in a week, and I think last week when we discussed about this a little bit, that what we have is a vision. And in the vision, we find the Lamb. And the Lamb is going to open the seals. And when he opened the seals, he is unveiling something that God wants you to know. And in this first picture that is unveiled, it is Christ in a different form on a horse conquering into conquer. So whether that holds water with you or not, that's the way that I view it, which allows me to have the rationale to accept that it would be Christ. Yes?
Something that I thought about this as well is Christ being imbued with the powers of God Almighty. And we always talk about God being omnipotent. And also, we also talk about him being omnipresent. And that is another potential explanation. Like I said, obviously not being dogmatic.
Yeah.
Potential,
but in the way I look at the book and the way I'm picturing this, not necessary in my thinking. But I do appreciate that. Yes, Rick. Yeah, there wouldn't be any authority to it. It's just the veil the seal is opened, and the vision is beckoned.
Yeah,
no authority.
He's,
yeah.
He's speaking
right.
The word come to John, I can understand
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
If the interpretation is supposed to be that the living creature is calling the horseman forth,
yeah.
then that would imply if we're understanding this first horse to be Christ, then this living creature has authority over Christ to tell him to come.
Okay.
Okay,
I note your objection in that regard. Okay, anybody else? We want to give everyone a spot. And again, just note with regard to this, some of Revelation is difficult. and the reason why it's difficult is because we're using what is referred to as apocalyptic language. The symbols of the Hebrew writings, and of course there are apocalyptic passages that are found in Ezekiel, almost a good portion of the entirety of the book of Daniel, as well as Zechariah and other places. Isaiah has some of it. This apocalyptic language is something that the Jews are familiar with, something we're perhaps less familiar, though as we involve ourselves in this, we can have a better understanding of it. And the second thing I want to note is that you've got a Christian writer who is using the language of apocalyptic literature to establish visions, and it's not necessarily the case in every instance that we can go to the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament and give a one-to-one correlation with what John is trying to say, because what John is unveiling is different from what they were unveiling. And it is a significant new concept and idea with regard to the victory of the Christ, and so there may be some changes in these things. So it's important, again, to understand the nature of the book, the message of the book, to make sure that what we proclaim is not contradictory to those things, and to acknowledge that others may have a different view. Having said that, understand that the majority of people who address the book of Revelation, they're very literal in their translation of text and look for speculative fulfillments of the prophecies that are found in the book by going to the history, whether it be past history or present history or speculation concerning what's going to happen in the future, and they try to correlate those things as this means that, when in reality there's no way in the world they could know if that is the case. And often their speculations are based on concepts that are in themselves disapproved of and shown to be false in plain scripture found elsewhere in the New Testament. Now I've used this already, but I'm going to use it once again just very quickly to make note of what I'm saying. Those who hold to the doctrine of premillennialism, you'll notice that these quotes that I gave concerning the 20th century, 19th century Presbyterians, it's an interesting thing. Everybody thinks, when you look at secular culture, that the book of Revelation is talking about the second coming of Christ, where he's going to establish a physical kingdom. There's going to be big physical battles, and there's going to be all these horrific things happening, and some on earth are going to witness these things literally. Premillennial doctrine and this literalism that is applied to the book of Revelation is relatively new in popularity. It's not new with regard to its existence. There had been this era that existed for a long time. But where it's the popular view, it's the one that gains everyone's attention, it's actually a very extreme and fringe view. Most who are studious scholars of God's Word recognize that all of that speculative thing and date settings and the concept of planes falling out of the sky and the Soviet Union rising up again and all of that kind of stuff is silly. It's silly, speculative, has no basis in Scripture. The book of Revelation is not talking about those things. And there's no way that can be definitively said to be so. And yet they are stated dogmatically as this is the case. And then they find themselves to be wrong, and they state it dogmatically in some other way, and they find that they're wrong, and you go on and on and on. That's why we can't trust those kinds of individuals. But I look at passages such as Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where Jesus made the promise to those who were living at that time that they would be present, they would be alive, when the kingdom of God became present with power. The kingdom of God was established because Jesus said it would be established in the first century. The kingdom of God exists today. If someone takes Revelation chapter 20 and says that Christ has not yet established his kingdom, you know, people pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The kingdom came. They prayed that in the first century and it was fulfilled. The kingdom came. Jesus said it would come. On the day of Pentecost, it did come. And we can see that that's to be the case. So someone who says in Revelation chapter 20, the kingdom is going to be established by Christ, they're teaching error, because the kingdom was established by Christ, and he today is reigning in his kingdom at the right hand of the Father. And we're told in Colossians chapter 1 that those of us who become Christians are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So the premillennial theories are wrong, and so we have to reject those. But when we reject those, we aren't dogmatic about any specific symbol. We say this is what it could be, this is what it generally means, and if there is not any surety in that regard, we need to acknowledge and recognize it, and I think that all have done so today. All right, appreciate very much everyone's understanding in regard to that. And by the way, Foy Wallace, as an example, is an individual who took the early date. And I know there may be a few here, I know of one at least, that takes the early dating, who views that the book of Revelation was not written in AD 96 during the reign of Domitian, but rather prior to AD 70 during the reign of Nero. And there was persecution going on there. And that would color your views of much of what these symbols mean or what the specific reference would be based upon the date that you take. It doesn't change the overall teaching that God is one and that if we persist to the end, we will win as well. Now, I'm going to try not to reemphasize that over and over and over again in every class, but I think that it's good for us to do that whenever we come across something like that where there is some disagreement with regard to the symbol. Okay, so we've gone through that. Took a long time to do it. We're not going to take that long time and everything, but does anyone have anything they want to add? Any problems with any of this or questions about it before we go on? Yes, Dick. I thought I hid these things, but I didn't. So let me get to where we are. Yes, Dick makes the point that these things are shortly to come to pass, indicating that the application of these lessons and these visions and these symbols will be made to the disciples in the first century. Now, it's not to say there's not an indication of God's final judgment, because the judgment day is referred to in the text. But it makes no sense to say the kingdom will be established sometime yet future when we're in the year 2020 and that John was writing these visions in order to comfort the disciples in the first century. These things are things to tell them, yes, you're hurting. Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, difficulties are coming upon you. But you understand that God is in control and this is what's happening behind the scenes. So these are things that must shortly come to pass. We keep that context in mind as well. All right. So as we continue on, and looking at the slide up there, which is just a list of the symbols that I wanted to cover in this, the second one that is mentioned for our study today is the bow itself. And I wanted just to go to Psalm 45 and make note of the fact that the bow was a weapon of warfare just as the sword, a weapon of conquest, because the one who held the bow was going forth to conquer and conquering and to conquer. So this was the weapon that was being used. So I just wanted to make reference so that you can understand that there is some similarity. If it's militarism that is under consideration, then this would be the sign that, yes, this is a conqueror. That is a general, one who is causing conquest during that period of time. But also in Psalm 45 and verse 3, which is a messianic psalm, that psalm says this. Beginning of verse 3, going through verse 6. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your arrows are sharp in the heart. I just want you to kind of keep that in mind. It's an interesting, we don't often talk about that, but you do remember that in Acts chapter 2, as the description was given of the Jews' response to the gospel, they were pricked in their heart. And of course, in Acts chapter 7, with regard to the unbelieving Jews who stoned Stephen to death, we are told that they were cut to the heart by the teaching. So it's just an interesting point that the bow is used to refer to the pricking or the cutting in the heart as well in verse 5 of Psalm 45. Okay, that was the first bell, wasn't it? We're not going fast enough through all this. The second thing, chapter 6 and verse 2, the crown. As we noted, the word is Stephanos, which is appropriate because it is the crown of conquest. Keep in mind, again, what would happen. They said that typically in the early years as the Roman Empire was expanding, that the general, with regard to the fight against the Jews with regard to AD 70, there is evidence that both Vespasian, who was the, I believe that's the correct pronunciation, who was the Roman Caesar at the time in AD 70, as well as Titus, who was the general who destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that there were processions throughout the city of Rome where they both were crowned. And it would be the crown which would have reference to the Stephanos rather than the diadem, which is what's under consideration in Revelation chapter 19. One has reference to conquering, to being a victor, which is certainly applicable in this context. The other one in Romans 19 or Revelation 19, 11 would be it's diademes or something similar, but it's from which we get the transliteration in the English diadem. And so whenever you sing about the diadem, you're singing about a crown. Or diadems in the plural with regard to Revelation chapter 19. Okay, so that's seal one. Anybody have any comments or questions about seal one? We're going to have to go quicker next week, certainly, but we recognize now that it's too late to start it at this point. Yes, Rick? Certainly. Yeah, Paul indicated that the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but the throwing down of strongholds and bringing every thought into captivity to the Christ. And so there's a militaristic, Ephesians 6 is another example of that with regard to what we do with regard to conquering. Okay, good point. All right, anybody else? We've only got a few moments' time. I'll just read the statement in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, 3 and 4 with the second seal. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And now here is another horse. This one, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So here is another idea of killing people. And one of the points that was made by one of the commentators that I thought was a good point is that whenever the gospel is preached, and this would be applicable whether you think this is the Christ or is the view that Rick has with regard to us as individual Christians going out and conquering through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, what follows immediately? Persecution. It happened in Acts as in the second chapter. Many souls were saved. We see the persecution I alluded to in Acts chapter 5. We see Stephen being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, we find the disciples scattering throughout the region, leaving Jerusalem, and everywhere they were preaching the word. And we find as the word was preached, you know, what did Saul of Tarsus do? They laid their feet at his, or laid their cloaks at his feet. He consented to the death of Stephen. Everybody scattered, and Saul of Tarsus, he chased them. He went to Damascus to find those who were there to bring them bound to Jerusalem, breathing out threats and slaughter. against, or threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's what Saul did as a Pharisee before he was converted to Christ himself. So that's a point that I want to make in regard to that. We'll talk a little bit more. We'll have time next week to talk about what the red symbolizes. The idea here, I do believe, is that of persecution. But I do want to end by reading Matthew chapter 10 for you so that you'll get that idea. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, when Jesus warned his disciples of persecution which would follow their going out to preach the gospel. He said, as a result of your preaching, brother will deliver up brother to death, the father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated for by all for my name's sake. Dropping down to verse 34, don't think, Jesus said, that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So again, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there will be individuals receptive to it, and souls will be saved. But everywhere you preach the gospel, there's going to be conflict as a result of that. That conflict often leads to persecution, where there is a slaughter of those who would be proclaiming that. So the idea of religious persecution, I think, will be the central theme of this text here in verses 3 and 4. We'll talk about that a little bit later as we have time. Thank you very much for your kind attention today. We'll stop there, pick up again with the second seal, talk about it a little bit more, and we will more rapidly cover the remainder of these symbols in the text of Revelation 6.